The Parable of the Truck Driver.
You know, there are two kinds of parables. There are biblical parables and non-biblical parables. There are three kinds of non-biblical parables. Those that are true, all biblical parables are. Those that are not true, and those that are more or less true. The parable of the truck driver falls into this latter category. Once we tell you what the parable is, I think many of you will recognize it. It's an often quoted parable. Brother Russell refers to it in the Convention Reports, 1915, page 108. The parable goes that there was a certain truck company that had a route that went over a very dangerous mountain pass with no guardrails, and they were looking for drivers. And they placed an ad for drivers, and they had three candidates. And on the test for placement, one of the questions was, this route goes over this dangerous mountain pass, there are no guardrails, how close can you steer the truck to the edge of the pass? And the one driver said he could do it within a foot. Another one said he would do it within 6 inches. But the one that got the job said, I would stay as far away from the cliff as possible. And this parable is given to illustrate a scripture. And really what we want to do is examine the scripture. The scripture is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the 22nd verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and it's an extremely short scripture. The scripture reads, abstain from all appearance of evil. Probably all of you are familiar with the manna text comment that deals with the scripture. It's a very frequently quoted one. It's the manna text for August the 19th. Just had it a few weeks ago. I'm going to read the comment. The exhortation is that everything that is evil, whether it has a good form or a bad form, is to be rejected and opposed. To abstain from every appearance of evil is another thought, a different from what the apostles' words in the original would warrant. Nevertheless, they represent a sound principle. We surely should abstain not only from evil things, whatever their form or garb, but we should abstain as far as possible from doing things that we know to be good, which our friends or neighbors might misunderstand and consider to be evil. The spirit of a sound mind dictates that not only evil in its every form, but everything that has an evil appearance, even, should be avoided, that our influence for the Lord and the truth may be greater. Now, notice in this comment, Brother Russell suggests that the text really does not mean what the King James suggests it means. The text does not mean abstain from every appearance of evil. The text means abstain from every form of evil. But he says the principle of the mistranslation is a good principle. It should be employed. An example where this principle is employed, one that we're quite familiar with because we hear this example repeatedly from the platform, is in the familiar words of the vow unto the Lord. There we've got the words, I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times in all places conduct myself toward the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them public, in the presence of the congregation of the Lord's people, and so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless to the door to this room stand wide open, exception in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters, in the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers. Our purpose in the time we've got this morning is to examine this text and examine this principle and say, does this parable really hold? is the concept of abstaining from every appearance of evil always the correct concept? And I'll warn you right now, we're not going to completely agree with the concept. So I'll let that fact be known, but we want to examine it scripturally and look at it from a scriptural statement. First, of course, is the fact that the text does not say that. The text does say every form of evil. And the forms are listed for us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 to 21, where we have a number of the forms of evil cataloged just before he cataloged the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, violence, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, anything of such like, of which I tell you before, as I told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite a nasty list. And it's a list that probably every Christian certainly seeks to avoid totally and completely. They recognize these as forms of evil and not things to be justified or rationalized to get into. So, that's the first starting point. What does the word mean? It does mean form of evil. It's the same word when it says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the shape of a dove. The word shape is that word. But we'll get into the word more a little later in our discussion. But secondly, we want to look at the example of Jesus Christ. Certainly, his example is the highest example that we can apply in our life. Certainly we cannot form a conclusion which by forming would condemn Jesus himself. That we need to look at his as the example for it. In Matthew the 11th chapter, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells us a revealing thing regarding how he was viewed by his contemporaries, not for his religious teachings, but for his lifestyle. Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19, a contrast between how the contemporaries of Jesus and John the Baptist viewed the two of them. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he's got a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The wisdom is justified over children. Jesus admitted that his reputation was under attack. And it was his reputation. It was not the fact. He was not gluttonous. He was not a wine-bibber. He was not even a friend of sinners. But his reputation, by his actions, put him in that position. An example of this is found in the 7th chapter of Luke. I'm going to read verses 37 to 39 from Luke 7. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she, and the word sinner there is the word that really means harlot, or prostitute. When she knew that Jesus had it meet in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake with himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a prostitute, a sinner. And that's again the word porne, which we get the word pornography. It's the word for a harlot. Going back down in the discussion to verse 44. Jesus had given the parable of the creditor who forgave one man little, another man much. And they said that the one loved him most who was forgiven the most. But he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into this house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, for this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but the woman hath anointed my feet. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven." Now notice, he put himself in a position where he was befriended by a woman who was a known sinner in the area. And the Pharisees said, the very appearance of this is bad. And Jesus said, I'm not looking at the appearance, I'm looking at her heart. Her heart has done more than you have done with all of your appearance of good. So here he is identifying with the one who had the wrong appearance. In fact, that was the usual story of the Gospels. If you find Jesus dealing with publicans, you find him dealing with those that the Pharisees accuse him, at the very least, you shouldn't deal with these because you give the appearance of bringing religion down to the common level. You're talking amongst people here that are spiritually weak and sick. You're right. But the sick need a physician. They which are whole do not need a physician. They were rightly called Pharisees because they were fair, I see. They looked at themselves and saw how fair they were. Remember the parable that he gave of them, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee saw his righteousness. He said, thank God, I'm not like other men, a sinner. And all the sinner said was, Lord, be merciful to me, and the admission of a sinner. Jesus' very ministry, to be effective, called for him to risk his reputation. And so the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He was willing to take the appearance of identifying with the wrong group, even though it was a high-risk proposition as far as his lifestyle was. Even, you remember that familiar incident where they were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath? And the disciples were a little hungry, so they started shucking some of the wheat and eating the wheat. I said, now, this gives the appearance that you're eating on the Sabbath. You're milling grain, you're harvesting. They said, well, wait a minute. Was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? And he goes through and he defends this action, which, by the interpretation that was understood and accepted at that time, to be righteous, you did not do these things. But he did that which had an appearance. It was good, but had an appearance of evil. Third, we're going to look at the teaching of Jesus Christ. He gives two parables that are very similar. The parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. And you remember what the unfaithful steward in both cases said? You'll find it in Matthew 25:24-28 in the talents, Luke 19:20-24 in the pounds. I knew you were a harsh master. I knew that you would require that which you had not sown, and gather what you had not, reap what you had not put. Therefore, I protected your parable and I wrapped it in a napkin. I put it in the ground. And here was that fear that he said, I know that God is going to be a very stern, harsh judge. I'm not going to take any chance, any risk. And he laid it in a nice, clean napkin. He protected the talent completely. He made sure that it wasn't going to get dirty. And he made sure it wasn't going to get stolen. He hid it so no thief could find it. But he didn't earn any interest. And he was judged unworthy. In order to earn interest, you have to take risks. And Jesus was counseling, be willing to take your risks. Yes, you might lose. Something's best in the market. You might lose. All the ads on the stock market, I got that one little catch-all phrase you got to put at the end, warning that you may lose some or all or more of your investment. That risk is there. But you have to take that risk. That was his teaching there. Don't be unwilling to take a risk. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 30-37. As they were walking by this person, why wouldn't they get involved? Because they might be looked at as unholy for touching a dead man. And it was under the law, unholy. But they were so concerned about not touching the dead man, they didn't help the person who was alive. They needed to take the risk. The risk had to be taken. The lesson of Peter, in Acts the 10th chapter, verses 9-15, the unclean animals. Lord, I won't touch that. That's unclean. And I know your law. And the Lord said, what I've made clean, don't you call unclean. But how could they say, I've made it clean when his law said it's unclean? Now go to the Gentile. What would the Jews think? What would we think about the, what would my other fellow Christians say who heard Jesus' words, don't go to the Gentile? Under the way of the Samaritan. What I have made clean, don't call any man unclean. And they thought bad of him for it. And they called a council in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. And after he presented his case, you remember how James stood up on his side and defended him, and the council found for him. But they didn't find completely for him. They found 90% for Paul, 10% against Paul. I said, there are certain things we've got to do to protect the appearance. Let's make a rule at this council that those who become Christians at least, have to abstain from blood and from meat offered to idols. And they put it to a vote. You know what the vote was? Unanimous. And so with one consent, that word means unanimous. There was a unanimous approval of that motion. And what does that say about Paul? Paul voted for it. Paul was there. He voted for this motion. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Then you get to Romans the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians 8 chapter. There's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. It's fine. He argues against it, but he votes for it. An interesting enigma when you look at that action, eating meat offered to idols. More about that later. Foot washing. When Jesus came in that Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet. Remember the words of Peter. You're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash it, you're not going to be clean. I'm going to wash my whole body. Your body doesn't need washing. You're clean. But your feet aren't. Why weren't the feet clean? Because they got dirty. Why did he get dirty? Because he walked. If he sit there and never walked, he would never get dirty. But he decided to walk, and he'd do that. You're walking dusty roads, they're going to get dirty. You know, there's one person in the Bible who refused to get dirty feet. Absolutely refused. Didn't want to get their feet dirty. Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter. Let's read what happened to that person who wouldn't get their feet dirty. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll start in verse 2, and we're going to read 2-5. 2-6. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Now notice the next verse. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the holes of the door. My bowels removed for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. And my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. And upon the hem of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed. When he spake, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. Such a plaintive wail. You can feel the emotion that he's putting in that passage. Why has the beloved withdrawn himself? Because she was so worried about getting her feet dirty, she wouldn't get out of bed. I've washed my feet, and I don't want to get them dirty. And she finally got them dirty. She went to the door because she was so pulled by his knock. It may be him. And she got there too late. The picture of great company. The picture of the wrong attitude. Unwilling to get the feet dirty. There are times we're unwilling to get a reputation dirty. There are times we're unwilling to take a risk. There are times we say, I've got clean feet. I want to keep them clean. And one thing is certain. If we do nothing, we'll keep them clean. But there'll be no interest. It'll be like putting a talent in a napkin and hiding it. So on the one side then, to quote our good friend Tevye, on the one hand, you've got the fact that Paul never said, don't abstain from every appearance of evil. Jesus gave to his contemporaries the appearance of evil. And Jesus admonished taking a risk that might give the appearance of evil. But on the other hand, there is the other side of the coin. First, we don't want to put ourselves in a position of defending evil. That's a pretty rough place to get into. And you can't. Evil is indefensible. We cannot participate in it. It is wrong. By definition, it is wrong. Therefore, it is not to be done. But then that's the form. We're talking the appearance. But Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees' teaching. He said, what they say, do. And it was the Pharisees, that whole argument, it was the Pharisees who said, abstain from every appearance of evil. And he said, what they say, do. He's not condemning. When he, in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, condemns them as saying that they are filthy cups. He admits the outside was clean. It's the inside that was dirty. Their appearance was good. You know, it's ironic that the Pharisees were so concerned with avoiding the appearance of evil, they did a form of evil. The form of evil they did was bigotry. That in itself was a form of evil. A holier-than-thou disposition by the way of the attitude, and yet these are the ones who are opposed to the appearance of evil. But then third, there is Paul's argument on stumbling. We want to look at that in some detail. We'll look first at the Romans version. It's found both in Romans and Corinthians. Romans 14, and we're going to start in verse 14 and go on to chapter 15, verse 1. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, cleanliness or uncleanness is subjective, not objective. Nothing is unclean of itself regarding these meats. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walketh thou not charitably? Don't destroy him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. That's the point that Brother Buster is making in the comment. Doing that which is good, let it be evil spoken of. Don't let that happen. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God, and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things that may edify one to another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but if it be evil to that man who eateth with, but it is evil to that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Give it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. This is a very unusual passage as you analyze it in its concepts. He's saying on the one hand, his subject here is meat. Saying on the one hand, all meat is created by God. What God creates is good. Therefore, all meat is good. It doesn't make any difference offered to an idol or not offered to an idol or anything else. That has nothing to do with the quality of the meat. It doesn't poison the meat, it's good meat. And if you can do this without biting your conscience, fine. But have that faith to yourself because your brother may not have that faith. Therefore, don't give the appearance. That's what he's saying here. Here he's avoiding appearance. Is that don't give the appearance of eating this to show that you're free to do so. Because your brother is not free to do so because subjectively to him it's evil. But then he goes on, he said, now really, you who can do the eating, you're the strong one. Your brother with the, quote, more tender conscience is the weak one. We would like to think of a tender conscience being strength. But here he's saying that the weak is the one who stumbled. And the strong is the one who can do it. A tender conscience is not in itself a strong conscience. An educated conscience is a strong conscience. And Paul is saying an educated conscience can do this, but it also can refuse to do it. The educated conscience has the ability to eat this. It has the ability to forego eating it. I rather enjoyed a little repartee that took place at the Democratic Convention in Chicago. There was a heckler who was trying to get to Ted Kennedy. And he was trying to receive Senator Kennedy. Kennedy kept walking. Senator Kennedy! Lowry, Senator Kennedy! And Kennedy just ignored him and went by. He said, Senator Kennedy, I've got the right to speak my piece. And Kennedy said, yes, you do. And I've got the right not to listen. There were two rights that are involved. It was a very excellent response to the answer. He's saying, here, you've got the right to eat. You've also got the right not to eat. That's your privilege. Now, if you are strong, really, you exercise your right not to do it for your brother's sake. That puts it in simple terms, and that supports the thought of abstain from the appearance. It depends on your brother. So you've got now arguments both ways. You've got example on the one side and teaching to take a risk. You've got example and teaching on the other side to avoid the risk. You've got to establish a harmony. You've got Jesus on the one side who can associate with a harlot because he can see the faith in her heart. You've got the Apostle Paul on the other side who insists that Timothy be circumcised because of the appearance to the other Jews that he has not followed the law. You've got Jesus accepting imputation as a glutton and a winebibber. On the other hand, you've got the Apostle Paul saying, for those who are elders, they should be a good report of them that were without. They should guard their reputation. Particularly, you see this in 2 Corinthians 6:3. He said, lest the ministry be evil spoken of. And yet Jesus was willing to let his ministry he was spoken of. The answer is obviously in a balance. It's in establishing a set of values between these. And to get that, I want to go a little bit deeper into this meat offered to idols question. I want to go into the Corinthians account. Because the Corinthians account breaks this down into great detail. The book of 1 Corinthians can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6. Yeah, 1 through 6 and 7 to the end. 1 through 6 are things that Paul sees are problems in Corinth. 7 to the end are problems that the brethren in Corinth saw as problems in Corinth. and their problems that they wrote to him. That's where he starts in the seventh chapter. Now, concerning the things you've written about. And now he gets to their problems that they wrote him about. The first problem he writes him about is male-female relationships, marriage, and this like. He deals with that in chapter 7. Then he spends over 3 chapters dealing with meat offered to idols. 8, 9, 10, up to 11, the first verse. All deal with this question of meat offered to idols. And if you analyze this, and we're going to go through it rather rapidly, so we're going to catch the highlights only. You'll notice he's going to describe 3 different specific situations. And he says, each situation requires a different answer. Situational ethics, yes. That is exactly what he's describing. It depends on the circumstances. And he's giving the circumstances. Starting 1 Corinthians 8:1, now with touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So he's going to talk about the knowledge we know about these things. Verse 4, he sets the principle. Concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that idol is nothing in this world, that there's no other God but one. An idol is just a piece of stone. And a piece of meat is sitting in front of a piece of stone, it makes no difference than a piece of meat is sitting on a butcher's slab. It's a piece of meat, a piece of stone, and it doesn't have any effect, positive or negative. It has no bearing on the question. Verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. You think, really the problem is not the meat. The problem is in the verb, it's in the action, the eating of the meat. We are free to do eating or free not to eat. Verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means the liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. That's the same argument in Romans 14. It's saying, just be careful when you do this, that you consider not only yourself, but the appearance, the effect of what you do upon others. He's now talking appearance of evil. Well, we're going to go rapidly to the end of his argument, and we're going to go to I'm missing something here. Oh, here it is. It's still in the same section. Still in the 8th chapter. Situation number 1. If any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, should not the conscience of him, which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Who, through thy knowledge, and through thy knowledge, shall thy weak brother perish from Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the rose standeth, lest it make my brother to offend. Let's to get the real thought here. Let's go to the economy of that time, how their economy operated. Then, like now, they were developing into more commercial enterprises. Cities were developing, they were developing businesses and even some manufacturing firms. But the biggest business in any city of any size was the temple. It was a major employer. It employed butchers, it employed priests, it employed singers, it employed a host of people, tax collectors, everything else. They collect the temple taxes. All these things were part of the temple arrangement. It had the largest payroll and the largest gross income. Now people would bring their sacrifices and offer their animals, and they were to give the best to the temple for the priesthood, both Jew and pagan. It was a very similar economy, both of them, as far as what was done with the animals that were given. Well, this would give at least the priest plenty of meat to eat. In fact, they had more meat than they could possibly eat. There was no way they could eat all the animals that came to them. So what do you do with the excess meat? Convert it to cash. They had to sell the meat. Now, to sell the meat, where's the highest markup? Open up a restaurant. That's your highest markup on your product. And so they take the very choice cuts, and they would form a restaurant right in the temple. Now, this restaurant served outstanding food. It it was the best cuts that were there, and it was probably the cheapest because they got the, they had no cost to pay for the meat. It came in free. So they could sell it at a lower cost than anybody else could sell meat. And so naturally you wanted to go out to eat. That was a good place to go. You had a good surrounding, you had a nice food, you had everything there. Somebody sees you coming out of the temple, the restaurant in the temple. Read that as a thought. They're assuming you've eaten there. Is it? You've had a good meal, but your brother's not going to know that. He's not going to know you came out of the restaurant. He's going to assume you came out of the temple. Oh, you're worshiping an idol now. If you can worship an idol, why can't I? So is it, if that appearance of coming out of the temple is going to affect your brother, so it encourages him to go into the temple against his conscience, he's going to be judged by what he does by his conscience, not by some strictly objective law. This is right, this is wrong. If his conscience says it's wrong, even if it's permissible, it's wrong. And therefore he can't do it. He's incorrect in his judgment. He's weak. But you are chargeable for what he does. You do it because of your strength. He can't do it because of weakness, and he's judged by his conscience. Therefore, don't do it. But all meat was not sold in the temple. They still had more meat than the restaurant could use. It wasn't the restaurant, only the society we know today, where the average family spends, well, they just hear on the radio, I think it's $32,000 a lifetime for meals in restaurants. That's the average expense that a family goes through for restaurant meals. Then it wasn't quite that way. So, what did they do with the rest of the excess meat? Wholesale it. That's exactly what they did. They would go and they would sell it to private enterprise that had butcher shops. And these butcher shops would get meat from the temple, and they'd buy meat from farmers, and they'd buy meat from various places. All this meat was laid out there. Now, the word in the King James for butcher shop is shambles. If you've been to the Middle East markets, you can see why I use that word. They are shambles. They're just little huts that are out there that sell their product. So let's go to the 10th chapter and look in verse 35. Whatever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Nobody's going to assume if you go to the butcher store that you went there to buy meat offered to idols. You may buy some. That's very possible. But you don't go and question them, where did you get the meat from? You're from the temple? I don't want any of those cuts. I only want the cuts that came from the farmer. Don't ask those questions. That's irrelevant. Nobody's going to assume when they see you walking out of there that you bought meat offered idols. They assume you went to buy meat. Period. So he said there's no appearance problem here. So there's two cases he's drawing, purely on appearance. The same meat in both places. The meat in the temple was offered to idols. There was meat in the shambles offered to idols. In the temple, don't eat it, because your brother's going to assume something wrong. For appearance sake, don't. In the shambles, you won't need to worry about that appearance. But now he draws a third scenario. These are the easy ones. These are the cut and dried ones. But let's say you're back in that time and you're a Christian. And you've been witnessing to a good Jewish friend of yours. And he's interested in your good buddies. And you've also got another friend at that time who happens to be a pagan. And the three of you, socially, are all well acquainted with each other. And your pagan friend goes to a dinner party. And he invites you and your Jewish friend over. And he serves the meat. Now, you're not too sure where he got this meat. You're not sure he got it from the temple. You're not sure he got it in the shambles. You really don't know. He said, now what are you going to do? Well, he tells you. He tells you exactly what to do. Third situation starts in verse 27. If any of them that believe not, the pagan, bids you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. No problem. Go enjoy the meat. It may come to the temple, but don't worry about that. Just enjoy it. But if any man, in this scenario your friend, if any man say to you, this meat is offered in sacrifice to idols, don't eat it for the sake that showed it and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, now, if your Jewish friend says, Oh, you Christians, you meet offered idols. No, just say, no, I don't. I'll pass up the meal. And you skip the meat. Well, that's not quite what he's saying yet. He's still going on. He's just building his case. He's saying, if you stop there, you don't eat it. So you do eat it if nobody asks a question. You don't eat it if they ask a question. Now you come to the next problem. That's for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your conscience, but the other. Stop in the middle of the sentence. You say, you're not eating it, not because you couldn't eat it, but because your friend couldn't eat it. And therefore you don't want to offend your friend. So now he goes on, but why is your liberty judged by his conscience? That's the question. Why should you not eat because of his conscience, when your conscience says you can? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? I'm thanking the Lord for providing the food. I'm not thanking the temple for blessing the food. So why should I have a bad reputation? It's because why should his conscience affect my action? And that's when he gives that scripture we so often misquote or quote out of context. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. I'll paraphrase that just a little differently. Whether you eat the meat or whether you don't eat the meat, make your decision based on the glory of God. That's what he's saying. That's the bottom line of the decision. Give no offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. At this table, you got all three sitting. You got the Gentile who served you the food. You got your Jewish friend, and you're the church of God. Don't offend anybody. Impossible! You don't eat it. Your host said, I served you good meat. Why don't you eat my meal? You eat it. Your Jewish friend says, you would eat that meal? You're going to offend somebody. You can't please all the people all the time. Lincoln is right. Even though he wasn't at that feast. The principle still is there. So he said, you got a problem. That's what Paul is really pointing down into. Even as I please all men in all things, how does he do it in this case? How can he please both the host and the all guests? Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In this, be followers of me as I'm a follower of Christ. What he's really saying is, situation one, the temple, don't eat. Situation two, the butcher shop. Help yourself. Situation three, the dinner party. That's your problem. I'm not telling you. I don't know the answer. Paul is saying, you've got to decide that answer. And I'm giving you the principle to decide it. The principle is, which will give God the greater glory? Translated, if you feel that after that meal, you can go to your Jewish friend and explain the whole situation, and he'll understand it, go ahead and eat. If you feel you can go to your host afterwards and say, really, I could have eaten that, but I didn't do what my son's saying, then don't eat. Do what you feel will give you the greatest opportunity to bless. You may risk your reputation, you may not risk your reputation. It's an even draw, and each case will differ. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. That's why he said, you be a follower of me. Paul's course is erratic. Paul defends eating meat, and then he votes not to. Paul circumcises Timothy, and another time he refuses to do it. Each situation called for a different response of Paul. He said, in this be a follower of me, as I'm a follower of Christ. Well, Christ did the same thing. There were times that Christ protected his reputation. There were times Christ risked his reputation. He was willing to be known as a man of no repute. He was willing to risk the appearance if the good to be obtained was sufficient. There was a weighing element. And that weighing element called for the most difficult answer of all. You decide. I'm not going to decide for you. That is the difference between the law and the gospel. The law decided for you. The gospel forced you to decide. the law was training servants, the gospel was training lawmakers. The law was training those who would obey, the gospel was training those who would know why the laws need to be obeyed. They're training different purposes. The quote you've heard me give so often, I'll give it again, I probably will plenty more times. God does not wish us to learn, as children, certain rules to be memorized and obeyed, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be reasoned upon and applied. He's saying, look to the principle behind it. Look to how the principle will operate and what the effect of your action will be. Either extreme can cause dangers. If we don't consider reputation, we cause the danger of lacking consideration of others, of stumbling them, and a temptation to be pushed to the limit, to be a daredevil. How close can I drive to that edge? And that's a very risky thing. We also risk the danger of being drawn ourselves into the wrong action by the appearance. Therefore, avoid every appearance of evil. But the danger of avoiding the appearance is we cannot help those who need help the most. We sometimes are not able, we're afraid to identify with those who really need us to identify them despite a reputation. I'm going to quote a very bad source, but I think the principle in the source is so good. I'm going to read the quote before I give you the source, because you're not going to like the source. And I want you to concentrate on the principle that's involved. It's in a novel. Now, this is something from a novel. And in this novel, I'll just give the background. A young man, a idealistic young man, sees another contemporary of his who is being dominated by a very strong, willful mother. And he goes to a psychologist that's there and he said, help those people. Help that kid. He's being ruined. But what's happening? And this psychologist responds, should one, if one sees a wrong being done, attempt to put it right? One's interference may do good, but it may also do incalculable harm. It is impossible to lay down any ruling. Some people have a genius for interference. They do it well. Some people do it clumsily and better leave it alone. Then there is, too, the question of age. Young people have the courage of their ideals and convictions. Their values are more theoretical than practical. They have not experienced as yet that sometimes fact contradicts theory. If you have a belief in yourself and the rightness of what you're doing, you often accomplish things that are very well worthwhile. Incidentally, you often do a great deal of harm. On the other hand, the middle-aged person has experience. He has found that harm, as well as age, and perhaps more often, than good, comes from trying to interfere, and so very wisely he refrains. So the result is even. The earnest young do both harm and good, the prudent middle-aged do neither. Source, Agatha Christie. Not a very good source, but the principle is very good. That's the problem. Which to go? Take the chance to do good and possibly do harm, to avoid doing harm at all costs, but not be able to do good, it becomes the constant question. If we avoid at all costs appearance of evil, then we can be like the Pharisees, to value form over substance. And by avoiding the appearance, may do the form of evil. We can encourage, by avoiding all appearance, a holier-than-thou attitude. I don't do those things. Those things a Christian does do, and I'm one of them. I'm not going to do any of that. And that in itself becomes a stumbling block to others and to the Word of Christ. And maybe, worst of all, we can prevent the privilege of identifying with the lives and feelings of sinners that Jesus courted. And he did identify with those lives. Examples of both types. There may be those not so much in today's society as 50 years ago, who are very offended by any habit breaking. And the Christians are any Sunday doing menial work on Sunday. And if they objected to you mowing your lawn on a Sunday, don't do it. Because you're just going to stumble down. The brethren in Great Britain for years would not buy gasoline on a Sunday. For the very reason it was stumble others. They'd get it Saturday night to be sure that they weren't stumbling others. Avoiding clothing that is offensive to some. Sometimes sisters will wear clothing that they may feel is proper, but others are very stumbling. Or a brother would say, I don't want to wear a tie. Why should I wear a tie? It's very little cost of others' comfort. Not for my comfort, it's my discomfort. But if others are happier, fine. There are those little things that we can do that way. Avoiding shock techniques to get emphasis. This gives the wrong appearance. Not avoiding the appearance of evil has the problem of sometimes there's a person of the opposite sex and who's consoling or comfort. And you're afraid to do it because you're going to be in a closed car or closed room. That's part of the reasonable thing. That needs to be taken as an exception. The identification with an interested party. Maybe he's coming in with unsavory reputation or with unsavory appearance of lifestyle. And we want to avoid it. No, then we do harm by avoiding that appearance, not associating. Attendance of another religious service based on the fairness of relatives are going to church and when they go, I wouldn't go there. There again, we may do more harm in establishing relationships than they would for our own conscience sake. So going back to the parable, I don't think I would have agreed with that person who answered it, stay away as far from the cliff as possible. He probably would never get the meat delivered. He'd be so careful to be close to that cliff, he'd be just crawling along. But neither would I hire the man that can get 6 inches from the edge. I think the correct answer would be, I would go the safest reasonable speed. I would go a speed that would, I thought, comfortable, keeping from the edge, and at the same time, getting the food there on time, getting the product there. Whatever our answer, it's an individual answer. It's not an answer that can be given from a pulpit or a platform. It's an answer we need to consider in dozens of daily situations in each of our lives. May the Lord bless us as we so do.